So I'll just read chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, and then we'll get into a study of this very important and foundational chapter in our confession of faith. So this is paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Well, there is much in those three paragraphs that we just read. And it is not just a mounting upon one another or a multiplication of words and clauses of adjectives and nouns and verbs and whatever we have there, but rather in trying to bring forth what the scriptures say with regards to the one who is incomprehensible, the confession is affirming and denying certain things about God that Christianity should and from the beginning has affirmed and has denied. This is, we've come to the subject of theology proper. We all know what theology is. Generally speaking, the study of those things revealed in the Bible concerning God and all things. Well, theology proper is specifically the science of, or the doctrine and study of God. We know that theology, as we understand it and as we recognize it, can include that, as well as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, anthropology, the doctrine of man, many other ologies that we can study. But theology proper is peculiarly designed or peculiarly recognized as that study whereby God is the proper object, the proper subject of that study. Just a preview of what we're going to do from chapter 2. Today, We're going to do some introduction to the doctrine of God. We're going to look at the unity of God, also called divine singularity. And then we'll look at the divine omniperfections of God, those three omniperfections that are often spoken of concerning God. Next week, in week two, we'll look at the triunity of God, the stuff of paragraph three, wherein we read in this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Week three, we'll look at divine simplicity. We'll talk about what that is, what that means, and why it is important. And in week four, we'll look at divine impassibility. Again, what that means, what it is, and why it is very important in some of the downgrade trends in modern Christendom that are stealing from the glory of God as seen through the blessed prism of divine impassibility. And then probably we'll add, I was originally only going to do 4 weeks, but week five, we'll look at the practical applications of theology proper. And in other words, based on everything that we have looked at from chapter two, what are the boons to our souls? What are practical applications of theology proper? How is man to respond to these doctrines and all of those sorts of things? So why don't we begin then with some introductory things before we look at a brief outline of the chapter? Why don't we open with, because we are studying God, why don't we open with a reading of the Holy Scriptures? Because it is therein, the Holy Scriptures, that God has revealed Himself. You can turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, a good launching pad verse as we seek to mine the riches of the Holy Scriptures as they pertain to the doctrine of God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24, we have something of the desire of God for His own glory and that coming through the recognition of His creation. Notice in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." So man is not to glory in his wealth, in his strength, in his own riches. Man is not to be marked by an egocentrism. Man is not to be marked by an anthropocentrism, a man-centered approach, but rather man is to be marked by a theocentric approach. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." We are to understand and know God. Yes, the confession affirms that he is incomprehensible, that his essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. But that is not to the exclusion of actually, at least in our finitude, understanding some things about God, those things that he has revealed to us in his holy scriptures. "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Augustine has said something to this effect in his Confessions, speaking to God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and we are, our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." And I think we could go to a place like Romans 1 to see this. You see, man is, unbelieving man, whether Jew or Gentile, is restless in his heart until he knows the Lord. He has a full-time job, as it were, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. His heart is always restless because he is seeking in his finitude, in his rebellion against the living and true God, to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And so it is this from God that we are to be found exercising, glorying in the understanding and in the knowledge of God. We need to understand and we need to appreciate the importance of the subject matter. because of the reason that we just read, because God desires that we set aside our humanity, our egocentrism and our anthropocentrism, and rather glory in Him alone. Secondly, we need to, the importance of this topic is seen with regards to downgrade trends. That means a lessening, a downgrading of truth in modern Christianity. Listen to what Pink says with regards to this. And his words are harsh. His words are hard, not to understand and not difficult as in repugnant to us, but rather they come with a firm polemic. Notice what he says here. The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their carnal minds. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. You see, this doctrine, theology proper, is of the utmost importance, because if God does call us to glory in this, that we understand and know Him, then the endeavor, the enterprise of learning of God and knowing God is foremost. It is of the utmost primacy for man. That brings us then to the proper Christian posture in the study of God. We don't, as Christians, come to the study of God as so many scientists with our beakers and with our microscopes, analyzing something in a cold and detached manner, as if God is some sort of species to be examined under the lens of a microscope. Calvin puts it this way: the knowledge of God does not rest in cold speculation, but carries with it the honoring of Him. We come, as it were, on our knees, humbly, not examining in the emptiness or the barrenness of our reason from point zero and analyzing data and arriving at certain things with respect to God, but rather we come with the foundation of the Holy Scriptures and we see what God Himself has made known to us. We don't find out God. God reveals Himself to us. And in that, we are to understand and to know Him. MacLeod, expanding upon Calvin, says, God is not simply a great sight, the object of speculative curiosity. And you've heard this before. The revelation of His glory and the whole theological process, which legitimately follows from it, is holy ground. We cannot stand as superiors over God or His Word. We may not coldly and detachedly analyze and collate the great self-revealing deeds and utterances of Jehovah. The doctrine must thrill and exhilarate. It must humble and cast down. Theology has lost its way, and indeed its very soul, if it cannot say with John, I fell at His feet as dead. So remember, we don't stumble into to a study of the doctrine of God with our dusty microscopes and analyze the One who is infinite, the One who is immense, the One who is incomprehensible. And then lastly, before we look at a brief outline of the chapter, some preliminary helps and interpretive cautions as we traverse theology proper. And these things, hopefully, you can try and keep in your mind as we engage in the study of God. Again, some preliminary helps and interpretive cautions. First, understanding the vast and unbridgeable ontological chasm. Ontological simply means the doctrine or study. Ontology means the doctrine or study of being, existence. Ontological means of or pertaining to the study of those things. So let's begin again. First, understanding the vast and unbridgeable ontological chasm between God and man, that God is wholly other not of the same kind, not a constituent fellow in the category of being as men and angels. You see, it is the stuff of what Pink is talking about that men will can say or construe a God who is simply an incorporeal superman, empty of all of humanly imperfections. And that is not what God is. God is of a completely different order of being than man is. God is of a completely different order of being than man. God cannot be located, Dolezal says, on a single chain of being with non-divine things. And this won't help anybody listening right now. But if we think of existence, okay, we don't have God inside that circle, angels and men. Okay, we can't construe God as coextensive with the universe. We can't construe God as dwelling inside of existence. But rather, it is the case that God cannot be located anywhere. God cannot be located on a single chain of being with non-divine beings. And I think we see this in other places, but in Isaiah 6. We've noted this before. You see, God's transcendence, or God's holiness, we could even say, is very often downgraded or minimized to be only that of ethical perfection. And though it must be upheld that God is most certainly ethically perfect, we must uphold that God is wholly ontologically other than man and, of course, angels. Notice what's going on in Isaiah 6. And we need to appreciate this with regards to the posture that we are to have in theology proper. Notice in Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." You see, what we find here is this. The angels are ethically perfect. Remember, the elect angels do not sin and have not sinned. And yet, these elect and perfectly sinless angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So it is not simply the case that the angels are singing, "Ethically pure, ethically pure, ethically pure is the Lord of hosts," though that is most certainly true of God, the Lord of hosts. But rather, they are exalting the Lord God because of this certain truth, that God cannot be located on the same chain of being as any other created thing, because he is whole, transcendently holy. He is W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. He is transcendently removed from man in his pure being, in his infinite perfection, and in his immensity. A reading of chapter 1 should just say that. If we're chapter 2, paragraph 1, should just say that. The multiplication of intelligible words there to describe the infinite God. He is wholly other. Second, recognizing this is, remember, preliminary helps and interpretive cautions. And as we work through this stuff, we may not be able to finish everything today, but sometimes that's bad, sometimes that's good, and it's good when we're studying the Lord God of heaven and earth. Second, recognizing the legitimacy of biblical speculation. And what I mean by that is not the vain and philosophical speculations of humanistic sciences and philosophy, but rather the stuff of chapter 1, and paragraph 6, where we read this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith in life is either A, expressly set down, or B, necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. In other words, we find propositions and truths explicitly set down in Holy Scripture or necessarily contained, and that demands and expects the exercise of going to two or more addresses of Holy Scripture where implicitly things are revealed, where we with our Spirit-wrought minds engage in arriving at specific doctrines. We noted this a number of Sundays ago when we studied chapter 1. There is that logical, a reasonable use of our reason, that God expects us to come to the Scriptures and understand things. Jesus demanded this and expected it in Luke 24 when he indicted the disciples for not knowing that the Christ must suffer, must be delivered up to be crucified and rise again. He says, did not the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak concerning me? Well, it didn't say, or the prophets didn't write, there will be a fellow named Jesus Christ who will be born of Mary and Joseph in year zero, just to use something that doesn't make sense, but in a certain year, he would, you know what I'm getting at. And so a principle of the Holy Scriptures is that we engage in biblical and wholesome speculation, that is, the use of the Bible and implicit texts to arrive at a most certain and biblical truth. Third, recognizing the revelatory condescension of God when we approach interpretation. And what I mean by that is what Calvin says. The anthropomorphites, he says, these were people back in the day, and perhaps they're present today in some form, who actually ascribe to God literal members, a body and parts. The anthropomorphites also, who imagined a corporeal God from the fact that Scripture often ascribes to him a mouth, ears, eyes, hands, and feet, are easily refuted. For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us? Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like, as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness. So when we come to the Bible and we read that God, with an outstretched arm, with an outstretched hand, redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt, we should, as those of slight intelligence, understand that God does not have a literal arm and hand that he extended in spatio-temporal reality to pull, literally, his people from out of bondage in Egypt. We understand what Calvin is saying, that God accommodates the knowledge of him to our slight capacity, so that when we also read that God was grieved in his heart, we understand with Gill and with Calvin and with multitudes of theologians that God wasn't really grieved in his heart, because that would ascribe changeability to God and emotion to him. And God is immutable, a most pure spirit. And so we understand that this truth, and we need to understand as we engage in this enterprise of theology proper, the revelatory condescension of God, when it says that he will cry out as a woman in labor, he does not cry out as a woman in labor. When it says that he will pant and gasp after us, we're not to assume that God can lose his breath and has some sort of, you know, involuntary control of his diaphragm and his lungs. We understand that God, tending to our finitude, lists to us, as it were, in his infinitude, to reveal certain truths concerning him. Fourthly, we need to divest ourselves of the tendency to let the text speak instead of letting the Bible speak. What do I mean by that? Well, related to the thing that we previously spoke about, we read a text and we see that God's eyes are in every place. Or we see something about God, again, having eyes and ears and arms. And we cannot just rip that out of its context, and more to the point, out of the Bible as a whole, which has a theology, which has an ontology, a doctrine of being as it respects God. We cannot just tear those things out of their context. Paragraphs 7 and 9 in chapter 1 speak of this. Again, these are interpretive helps as we seek to study God. Paragraph 7 of chapter 1, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And then paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And here we are to understand that attribute brought out in paragraph 5, the consent of all the parts. One of the attributes of Holy Scripture that argues to its God-breathedness is that attribute of the consent of all the parts. If in one place it says God is spirit, but in another place it says God with an outstretched arm redeemed his people, we must understand something there. We go to the Scriptures and we find the Bible revealing a theology to us. And when we arrive at certain texts, we understand those in light of the Bible as a whole. Fifthly and lastly, we need to commit to the exertion of mental energy. In other words, it sometimes can be man in his laziness to not exert the mental energy in learning and in studying theology. Oh, I just have no patience for that. Can't we just bask in the effervescent petals of God's omnibenevolence and not have to ever study and learn of him? No, we are to understand and we are to know him. If we do not understand and we do not know him, then we can be like those of downgrade Christendom who construct a God of their own vain imaginations. Okay, then. Oh, and actually with that, this is a great quote. You see, very often, Deuteronomy 29:29 is used as an escape hatch for studying theology. You know Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are of the Lord, but those which are revealed are for us and for our children. Oh, this, you know, we don't need to study ontological things concerning God. That's the stuff of the secret things. No, those are the things revealed, and by our use of chapter 1:6, we are to understand and we are to know him. Whenever something is too hard and something starts to arouse the necessity for the exertion of mental energy, we want to open the hatch of Deuteronomy 29:29 and jump out. No, we need to hunker down. This is what Stephen Charnock says. Though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. And so to ensure that we do not do that, we engage in the study of theology proper. So first then, 35 minutes later, a brief outline of the chapter. A brief outline of the chapter. Just a reminder of first principles. When we studied chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, we noted Mahler's Latin phrase that is chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, those first principles, chapters 1 and then 2 through 6. Chapter 1 was the principium cognoscendi, or the principle of knowing. How do we know? We know by virtue of God revealing himself. And ultimately, and finally, in the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. When we come to chapter 2 and the doctrine of God, we arrive at the principium essendi, the principle of being or essential foundation. This is Mahler, is a term applied to God considered as the objective ground of theology, without whom there could be neither revelation nor theology. So that is where we're at here with chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. First principles, the principle of being or essential foundation. If we could title, if you have your confessions there still in front of you, if we could title each paragraph of the chapter, perhaps we could title them this way. Paragraph 1, God's essential glory. God's essential glory. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And there are a number of things affirmed and denied, or affirmed by way of affirmation and denial concerning God. There are truths that the confession brings out with respect to God, and there are many of them, and that is what we'll be doing this morning and in future weeks, is studying those things that the confession identifies, that the Bible reveals concerning the Lord our God, who is the one and only living and true God. So paragraph 1, God's essential glory, and therein we see a multitude of attributes and things said with respect to the Lord our God. Paragraph 2, we could title God's transcendent relations. God's transcendent relations. We see the divine independence from his creation. And the relationship of man to God at the end of paragraph 2, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So God's essential glory, paragraph 1, God's transcendent relations, paragraph 2. And then paragraph 3, God's triune majesty. And that one should be obvious by the first statement. God's triune majesty. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God's essential glory, God's transcendent relations, and God's triune majesty. Francis Turretin, somewhat similarly, though a little bit differently, but still in a threefold manner, presents a threefold consideration of the exercise or the goal of theology proper. First, that we may know that he is with respect to existence against the atheist. Second, that we may know what he is with respect to his nature and attributes against the heathen. Third, that we may know who he is with respect to the persons against the Jews and heretics. So that's just a brief outline of the chapter. We'll look at much of the language as we now continue in the study, with the first statement in paragraph 1 at the point of this divine singularity, or we could say the unity of God, divine singularity. First off, let's just read the confessional language. The Lord our God, again, is but the only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite and in being and perfection. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Divine singularity. First off, we know that God is one with respect to the indivisibility of his essence. In paragraph 3, we see that language being used, the essence not divided. In the Trinity, we do not have a divided essence. When we get to the study of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Trinity, we do not have the divine essence and then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The essence of God is undivided. In this divine and infinite being, though, there are three subsistences. And a subsistence is simply an instance of a divine essence. There it is not that the essence is divided into thirds. The essence is indivisible. So God is one with respect to the indivisibility of his essence. Secondly, God is also one with respect to the numerical unity of his essence. His essence cannot be divided. His essence cannot be multiplied. So in the Trinity, we do not have an essence multiplied. It is the divine essence and the essence undivided. We do not have a multiplication of the divine essence, whether with respect to triune theology or with respect to heathen polytheism. The essence, there is no multiplication of divine essence. But perhaps more commonly considered, when we consider as Christians this language, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, unity with regards to Christian monotheism, his oneness to the exclusion of others. His oneness to the exclusion of others. And this would be, of course, against polytheism. Polytheism, kids, if you recognize the word poly from math and geometry, a polygon, a multi-sided gon, multi-sided shape. Poly simply means many, and so polytheism, many gods. Very simple to understand, you probably already knew that. But this idea of divine singularity is in opposition and in contradistinction to the heathen notion of polytheism. That there is a pantheon of deities at whatever levels they may be that govern this particular reality. God is, the Lord our God is, but one living and true God. The Bible does not advocate and does not present the affirmation of a polytheism like many Bible haters and God haters advocate. Many will come to the Bible and say that the reference to certain gods such as Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and all these other deities is a biblical affirmation of their existence. But it is only the one living and true God, Yahweh, that is to be worshipped. So the Lord our God is but one living and true God is to the exclusion of polytheism. And it is also to the exclusion of what's been called monolatry. Maybe you've never heard that one before. But the affirmation of many deities, but the sole worship of only one of those deities, whether deemed supreme or deemed preferable. So monolatry is the worship of one among many gods only. Of course, the Bible excludes that as a notion when the prophet says, if Yahweh is your God, serve him. If Baal is your God, serve him. He's not affirming the existence of Baal either as a lesser, greater, or equal deity, but rather, and the context demands, and the psalmist affirms that he is mocking the reality of this one called Baal, who could ever be a fellow or a contemporary or a rival to Yahweh, who is the Lord our God and is but one only living and true God. Of course, this would be to the exclusion of tritheism, which we don't hear of too much, but which has been a pseudo-Christian heresy throughout the history of the church. So where in our Bibles, then, would we go to see divine singularity? Well, we could go to Deuteronomy 6. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, because there we see an Old Testament affirmation of this particular reality, divine singularity, the unity of God, Christian monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So it's very clear there and very explicit. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Deuteronomy, you can move a bit to the right to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, because there in the same book we have this same doctrine upheld. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. You see the explicit nature of the Bible's affirmation. God's own self revealing affirmation of His divine singularity. Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides me. In the New Testament, we see the consent of parts in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We see Paul upholding this most certain truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. You see Paul upholding that most certain doctrine. And then lastly, to bring forth four witnesses, you can turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. In a verse speaking with respect to the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, divine singularity, God. The essence of God is indivisible. The essence of God is numerically one. It cannot be multiplied. And most certainly, God is the only living and true God. When the Bible speaks concerning other gods, it either is A, speaking in a way whereby the writer is mocking pagan and heathen idolatry. They have eyes, but they do not see. Mouths they have, but they do not speak. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Our God, in the blessed contrast, they have eyes but do not see. God does not properly have eyes, and yet He sees all things. You see the great and the high loftiness of God and the pagan and human conceptions of deity is absolutely immense. Gods are referred to sometimes, or the language of God is improperly applied, or as the old boys might say, participatively applied to judges and to God's earthly ambassadors. In Psalm 82, the judges of Israel are spoken to as gods who are not judging righteously in the land. It's a small g god, an idiomatic reference, we could say, to men as being God's earthly ambassadors. But there is, of course, one only living and true God. Moving on then, and at the end of this, if anybody has questions, you can write them down as we're going, or if you can remember them, great. You can ask them once we've finished at 10:33. You can ask some questions if you have any. So moving on then to divine omniperfections, and we'll continue this next time. Divine omniperfections. It's very common to consider God, not completely, but to, in considering God and in doing theology proper, to consider those three omniperfections of God, though there really are more. We'll consider them at another time. We could call God's all-lovingness, or His most lovingness, His omnibenevolence, and that sort of thing. But commonly considered are omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. So God's omniperfections first, His omnipotence. God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Where do we find this in chapter 2 of the confession? Well, largely, we see it encompassed under this language, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection. We could not construe of power perfectly unless it was omnipotent, unless it was all-powerful. So God, by virtue of being infinite and in being and perfection, is all-powerful. We also see this in the statement, without body parts or passions. For if God had body parts or passions, He would have a limitability that would prevent Him from being all-powerful. If He was confined to, if you will, parts that extend in space, He would not be all-powerful. If He was divisible somehow in those things that He is comprised of, there would be lack or want of an attribute because it would not be the fullness of his being or his essence. So we need to understand those two things as we get to probably maybe more clear language with regards to his omnipotence, though it's encompassed in those things. He is almighty, the confession says. He is almighty. And of course, in paragraph two, those were just some things in paragraph one, but in paragraph two, we read that he is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, and that he has sovereign dominion. And so the putting of all these things together, or these things separately, no doubt speak to the fact that God is omnipotent, or that he is all powerful. What is a good definition of omnipotence? And this is from Turretin. The power of God is nothing other than the divine essence itself productive outwardly, through which he is conceived as able to do whatever he wills or can will, those things which are not repugnant to his most perfect nature or imply no contradiction. I'll just read that one more time because it's very important to understand this. The power of God is nothing other than the divine essence itself, productive outwardly, through which he is conceived as able to do whatever he wills or can will, those things which are not repugnant to his most perfect nature or imply no contradiction. You see those silly atheists or those silly agnostics who say, well, I'm going to defeat your God right away because God can't create a rock that's so big that he can't lift it. Or God can't be all-powerful because he can't make your eyes hear things. Therefore, your God can't exist because you say he's all-powerful. These things are absolutely silly because, and they're actually removed from the province of divine power to the province of logic. Really, because to do things illogical, God cannot do. But we'll get to that in a moment. Where do we find this in the Bible? Where do we find God's omnipotence in the Bible? Let's turn first to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Very, very often used, and rightly so, in discussions of and in defense of God's sovereignty, but no doubt also speaks to that sovereignty or that supreme dominion exercised. Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Sovereignty and omnipotence. It is not just the case that God has the rule and authority or the right and authority to do whatever he wills, but he actually has the all-encompassing and all-extensive ability to do that which he wills. And this is said in contradistinction to pagan idols and those who are not in the heavens, those who are no gods at all, who are simply whittled out of the wood that surrounds or out of the metals of the earth and bowed down to in absolute vanity. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. As we move forward in Revelation to the book of Daniel, and I believe Jim had occasion to read this the other night in our Bible study, in Daniel chapter 4. And notice the language that we find here with respect to God at the point of his all-powerfulness, his omnipotency, omnipotency. And at the end of the time, verse 34 of Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And the reasons why, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Speaking to omnipotence now and the illimitability of it, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does. That really is a definition of God. He does. He is pure act. God does. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. God is the great I am. God is the great He does. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. And it is illimitable. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" With respect to this idea that Turretin brings out in the definition, He is conceived as able to do whatever He wills or can will, we can turn to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 26, we have two examples. In Matthew chapter 3, notice in verse 9, Matthew 3:9, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So it speaks to God's omnipotence at this point that He is conceived as able to do whatever He wills or can will. God is able to raise raise children to Abraham from these stones. And then also in Matthew 26, you can turn there for a moment. In Matthew 26, the point of God's ability to do whatever He can will. Matthew 26 and verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You see, God is not limited. God should be and must be conceived as able to do whatever He wills or can will. That brings us to some observations then as we close with respect to omnipotence. First off, God's power is not limited when we deny to Him the power to perform contradictories. In other words, the notion that God cannot make your eye hear or your nose smell is not some sort of instance or aspect of limitability in God. God's power is not limited when we deny to Him the power to perform contradictories. This is Turretin. "Although we assert that God cannot do certain things, we ought not therefore to be considered as denying His omnipotence, as we are charged by the Papists and the Lutherans. For we understand this only of those things implying a contradiction and arguing some fault or imperfection in the first cause. Now we reckon those things to be contradictory, which we deny that God can do, as that accidents can subsist without subjects, that any body can be illocal or everywhere." Now, bear with me for a moment. And what do you think Turretin is talking about there when he says, "as we are charged by the Papists and the Lutherans," or when he says, "now we reckon those things to be contradictory, which we deny that God can do, as that accidents can subsist without subjects, and that anybody can be illocal or everywhere"? That's right. Transubstantiation and consubstantiation, the papistical, the Roman Catholic, or the Lutheran doctrines of the Lord's Supper. They have a bad theology proper, and maybe more specifically, well, maybe not more specifically, but also a bad Christology in that they argue for what's called, and this touches upon our subject, the ubiquity of Christ's humanity. The ubiquity of God, of Christ's humanity, when they say that any body can be illocal or everywhere. You see, in the Lord's Supper, they say that Christ's full human body, in its completeness, is in every wafer consecrated by the host. So what Turretin is saying here is that the Papists and the Lutherans, because they have a sacramental pre-commitment to their transubstantiation and their consubstantiation, are saying that we limit God's omnipotence when we say that he can't do the contradictory. How is it that Christ can be fully body in every host and wafer? Well, he can't, because God can't do that which is illogical. God can't do that which is supernaturally contradictory. God can't make an incorporeal man. God can't make himself corporeal. There are things that God can't do, but those things are only contradictories, things that can't be at the same time. Or can't be at the same time ever. God exercised to close, or there's a threefold identification of things that are impossible. When we think about divine omnipotence, when we think about God's all-powerfulness, we can think of a threefold identification of things impossible. First off, God cannot do those things that are supernaturally impossible. Again, this isn't to limit God, but God can't destroy himself. God can't make himself corporeal. He can't do that which is contradictorily against his own being in essence. God can, however, do those things that are naturally impossible, because these things don't defy supernatural reality and they don't defy logic. God can, or we can have, or Christ born of a virgin. God can raise men from the dead. God can do those things that are contrary to the strictures of the natural laws that he has himself put in place with respect to the cosmos. But God cannot do those things which are morally impossible. So God cannot do those things that are supernaturally or morally impossible, because they are contradictions with respect to his own being and essence. Because God is love, he cannot not love in contradistinction to his love. Because God cannot lie. The Bible restricts those things, or the Bible speaks to things like God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, 2 Timothy 2:13 as well. There are those things that God is not able to do because they are impossibilities or contradictories. And to close, God exercises his power in two ways. He exercises them mediately and immediately. What do we mean by that? Chapter 5 of your confession. Chapter 5 of your confession. And maybe just a qualification. God can not love. Of course, God is spoken of as hating. With regards to contradiction, though, God can't at the same time love that which he loves and hate that which he loves. But the moral contradiction or the moral impossibilities usually speak with regards to the law as being the expression of God in his nature and in his essence. Divine providence, with this idea that God exercises his power in two ways, mediately and immediately. Paragraph 3 of chapter 5, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, God can use and does use the mediate things of providential means in his creation, like men and armies to come and to sack his covenantally disobedient people. But he can immediately act in time and in history, or he can immediately act with respect to grace and to judgment without the use of those means. Well, we'll close in prayer, and then if there are any questions, feel free to ask. Next time, then, we will look, because an hour just isn't enough to mine the riches of what we have in the doctrine of God at these points. So we'll look at omnipresence and omniscience next time. Let's close in prayer. God, we rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in what you've revealed to us in your word concerning what you are, who you are, what you do. We rejoice that we can know the truth. We rejoice that we can know you by virtue of your revelation to us and the Spirit making these things true to us. And we just pray, Lord God, that you'd help us in this exercise of studying the theology proper, we pray that we would have that proper disposition of coming as John falling at our at your feet as dead men, humbly approaching the God of heaven and earth, who is holy, holy, holy. And we do pray that you would bless us with knowledge by your Spirit and by your word as we do engage in the exercise of understanding and knowing you unto your glory. We pray that you would go with us now, help Pastor Butler to preach well, help us to worship our God well, and might all be done unto the praise of your most high name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.